Thank you, Jeff. Good morning. It is exciting to be up here. It seems as if these first three steps here are the tallest steps to climb on a Sunday morning when I'm wearing the mic like this. But look forward to teaching out of the book of Judges this morning. We'll be in Judges chapter 1. Before we read it, I just want to tell a little story about my spiritual history, if you will. Some of you no doubt heard me give this testimony in the past, but I was saved as a young man. I had the blessing to grow up in a Christian home, and dad was a pastor for most of my life, and so no doubt he carried this great desire, right, for his children to follow in the faith. And I was a mostly decent kid growing up, but went away to college, and after going to a Christian school, went to a public college, and did my best to fit in. So I'm this Christian kid in a public school or public college that I have very few, if any, Christian friends, doing my thing and sort of playing the middle. And some of you may know what that is. I didn't abandon the faith. I didn't turn away from my faith and live a prodigal son type of lifestyle. But I certainly wasn't my best in terms of my walk and my faith. Eventually, I found a church. I started dating Kelly. We were going to church. But Monday through Saturday, I was one of the guys hanging out with my fraternity friends and doing my best to fit in and not sort of stand out, not be some courageous, weird Christian that people would recoil and reject. Maybe some of you have had experiences like that. I know not that long ago, Bree and Caleb gave their testimony, and it was a little bit like that. It was a little bit like Bree calling Caleb out, right? And then later, Caleb's dad saying the same words or similar words to Bree about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, right? Is it just kind of a bland mediocrity? Well, we're going to read about people who struggle with that this morning in Judges, and we're going to read verses 1 through 21. Okay, so verse 1 says, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will give him Achsa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Achsa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Ered. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Sephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Okay, so that's our text. I'm laughing in my mind as I'm reading this with all of the names that I'm sort of, and I'm making it worse because I'm laughing in my head and kind of butchering these names. But thank you for kind of riding with me as we read about spiritual courage. Now, we find the Israelites at this point. They are in the promised land. They are in the land of Canaan. And you recall that Joshua led them in, essentially the first wave of military occupation as they came in to take the land, and now Joshua has passed, and the people are seeking for them a plan. Where do we go from here? How do we settle? But the first thing that we need to understand about our text is that God leading his people to settle in the land of Canaan is a spiritual exercise. This isn't a story about God and some ethnic cleansing. This isn't a real estate story, per se. But this land is to be a place, a kingdom, if you will, for where God's people will live with him in peace and harmony. It's a land of blessing where his people will live with him in obedience and honoring their God. The Creator offered Israel a place with his protection where they would work the land and live in peace and prosperity with him. This is Israel's inheritance. But first things first, to take and establish this kingdom, there was some work to be done. This land was occupied by God's enemies. These weren't hapless, innocent people. These were people who worshiped Satan. These were people who worshiped Baal and the demons. These people knew who God was, and they hated him and his people. Returning the land to God and his people is an act of justice. It is putting things back to their correct condition. And so for his people, there's no room for God and his people to compromise with his enemies. There's no room for them to coexist, if you will. And so verses 1 through 18 appear to tell us a story of a successful conquest. If only the chapter ended there. But it doesn't. In verse 19, it's almost as if a cartoon character stepping on the tines of a rake and getting smacked in the face, isn't it? We've got all these wins in the really the sense of a war and a conquest, only to find in verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. He took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. So what happened here? The God of Egypt, the God who led the Israelites out of Egypt, the God who, when he visited Moses, the mountain itself trembled, suddenly can't take over the iron chariots. The technology is too strong. What happened? What went wrong? Well, let's look at that. So verse 1 here, God's people correctly seek the Lord in prayer, right? What is the will of God for them? It seems obvious here that Israel wants to honor and obey the Lord and settle the land he promised them. They have a track record at this point of past victories in battle. The success has come from Yahweh himself. And now following the death of their leader, Joshua, they ask the Lord, hey, where do we go from here? And in verse 2, the Lord says Judah should go up first against the Canaanites on behalf of Israel. And this is important because this will fulfill the Genesis 48 prophecy of Judah's hand being on the neck of her enemies and the scepter remaining with Judah. Deuteronomy 33 also prophesied that the Lord would fight for Judah against her enemies. So this is God's plan. And why? Well, Judah has a priority among the tribes, don't they? Judah is the jewel in the crown of redemptive history, in that this is the line through which the Messiah would come. And so in our text, the Lord appoints Judah alone to fight on behalf of Israel. Further, the Lord has already declared victory. See this in verse 2. He says, I have given the land into his hand. So the only thing God's people are required to do at this point is trust the voice of God and move forward and claim this victory. The Lord has promised victory for Judah, and they are the first movers to secure the land. But in verse 3, Judah does what we have all done at one point. Judah fails immediately. Judah moves forward in his own strength and his own wisdom. Now, on the surface, it looks like obedience, perhaps, but Judah goes to Simeon and cuts a deal, a quid pro quo. He says, you help me secure my land, and I'll help you secure yours. And so off they go in partial obedience. This move, which seems like military wisdom to us, to the human eye, is sinful. Now, it may not be full rebellion. Fear, certainly. Every bit of this is a lack of faith. Judah gets his courage, you see, from Simeon, and not from God's promise, not from God's word. So God's people take action, but without a spiritual courage. They lack spiritual courage, like I did in college. I wonder if you do also sometimes. And so we get a series of vignettes to help us along this story. And the theme that we get from our text this morning is that God wants his people to have a spiritual courage that leads to action. This text is a compare and contrast between spiritual courage and spiritual compromise. I can almost hear the words of their former leader, Joshua, saying, "Be strong and courageous," as they go out to follow God and take the land. So we start with the first vignette here, a series of little stories that kind of pack a punch and then fade into the next story. And the first vignette is verses 4-7. So we read of solid victories right away against the Canaanites, including one against a great king. True to his word, the Lord gives Judah victory over 10,000 Canaanites, Perizzites, and note, the author does not give credit to Simeon. Do you see that? The Lord didn't send Simeon. Judah didn't need Simeon. Judah needed faith in Yahweh. Judah needed spiritual courage. And so so we see this and we transition into this area of Bezek. And you might feel a little squeamish about the treatment of the Lord of Bezek. Certainly not the greatest fare for Mother's Day, I'll grant you this. But as we consider his fate, think of the words of Psalm 64 that Jeff just read. David wrote of wicked kings surrounding him, whose feet ran toward injustice. These were people who hated God and his people, and did their best to inflict suffering on them. And so as we catch Bezek, Lord Bezek, by the toe here, we get a thumbnail sketch, if you will, of a wicked man who did this very thing to so many conquests. The Lord returned to Bezek what he had done to so many. In fact, in verse 7, Lord Bezek says, "As I have done, so has God repaid me." So as gruesome as this seems, Bezek got what he deserved. God is settling accounts here through this work. And so we need to have spiritual courage to follow the Lord's word. And so so that's our first vignette. We have a successful story here as we begin. And then the second vignette runs from verses 8-18. And it's more of Judah taking significant cities. We see in verse 8 that he takes Jerusalem. This is almost impossible to conquer. Reading about the history of Jerusalem from a military standpoint, it is virtually unassailable. And yet he takes Jerusalem and sets it to fire. And perhaps the second most important city, he took Hebron in verse 10. And then the area in between, we see the author fills in. In verses 16-18, we push, and Judah continues his success over the desert area of the Negev, pronounced with a V, but sometimes spelled with a B, because it has the same sound, and the wilderness area around the Negev. In verse 17, Judah makes good on his quid pro quo, and he helps Simeon by taking Hormah and Gaza through the end of verse 18. So not bad. Everything is looking good for God's people at this point. And this story reaches its climax in verse 18. We read that Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And this vignette ends. But as the tension of this plot unwinds in verse 19, we see that Judah was mostly successful. Verse 19 says, "But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because of their technology, because they had chariots of iron." What a bummer, huh? Almost made it. We almost had success. If only Judah and Simeon were strong enough, they couldn't take on the iron chariots. So I guess the God who departed the Red Sea, who shook Mount Sinai when he showed up on the scene to meet Moses, just couldn't get by those difficult chariots. It says in verse 19 that the Lord was with him. So what happened? Judah lacked spiritual courage. Judah was acting on the strength of him and Simeon. And so we kind of roll into verse 20 with a mixed bag. We've got a new setting, and it's kind of not great. So we see that Caleb gets Hebron, and in verse 21, Benjamin was unsuccessful, right? So now Judah has this mark on his military strength. Benjamin's unsuccessful. In verse 22, it says that Joseph is successful. And then verses 27 through 36, sort of the rest of the chapter, the six northern tribes also failed to do what God had commanded. They ended up settling with God's enemies. Worse still, in verse 28, we didn't read this for the sake of time, but in verse 28, it says that when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to labor rather than drive them out. So when they finally had the numbers, they had the physical strength, they had the edge, but they lacked spiritual courage. And so that brings us to the third vignette in our text. And it's inside of the second vignette, and it starts in verse 11. So let's go back there to verse 11. And we see a family who stands in stark contrast to Judah and Israel. In verses 11 through 15, the narrator uses Caleb to give us a picture of how Israel and God's people are supposed to act, what they're supposed to look like. Between the record of victories, the writer zooms in to focus on one spiritually brave family in Israel. Now, first, Caleb offers his daughter to the man who captures Kiriath Sepir. What Caleb wants for his daughter is a life that he has chosen for himself. It's a life of covenant faithfulness to God, of courageous obedience in response to God's great promises. And in verse 13, we see a man step up to that role, a man named Othniel, whose name means God is my strength. He steps up to take the land and Aksa. So God wants his people to have a brand of spiritual courage that takes action. And Othniel pictures this spiritual courage. Caleb has courage. We know this. You no doubt recall the story from Numbers 13. Moses sends out the 12 spies representing the different tribes. He sends the spies out to scope out the land of Canaan, right? Remember, 10 spies came back afraid. There were giants in the land, if you recall. But only Joshua and Caleb would go into the land would see the giants, would come back, and ultimately move into the promised land. The other 10 would not make it. The others lacked spiritual courage, but Joshua and Caleb did not. You by now may have connected that this idea of spiritual courage is faith. Now, Joshua and Caleb said that if the Lord is with us, we can take the land. Joshua and Caleb had faith in Yahweh, and so they took the land. By faith in God, they cashed in on his promise to them, this inheritance that they would enjoy. Look at verse 20 of our text. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses said Caleb could have the land of the giants, and the three sons of Anak there in verse 21 or verse 20 were the giants. So Caleb, in verse 20, kicking out the three sons of Anak was a big deal. Caleb had the honor of vanquishing the giants that had scared so many others. So by faith, God gave Caleb the courage to take the giants out of the land. Caleb would not compromise God's plan, and he would have success, unlike Judah against the iron chariots. Well, the second half of our little vignette, we see that Aksa is her father's daughter. It's a choppy little text. It seems rather abrupt, but we see that she urges Othniel in verse 14 to ask for some land from her dad, and the newlyweds get the land, right? That's great. But see how bold and almost brash she seems because of her spiritual courage. In 15, verse 15, she goes back to dad and says, I need better land. The dry, arid desert thing, that's fine, but I'm asking for the good stuff. And the springs, and she gets the springs as well. And so Aksa demonstrates her desire to settle in and enjoy the blessings of the promised land. Othniel and Aksa are obedient to God's plan, and in faith they stand as a sharp rebuke to God's people who compromise with God's enemies, who compromise with sin. Don't compromise, Christian. So Israel took action. We see this. God gave Israel the promised land. He kept his promise to them. But Israel moved forward in half-hearted faith. Judah and Israel didn't completely trust God. Israel didn't fully obey God. And because of this, Israel wouldn't ever fully secure her inheritance and worship God without compromise. The remaining Canaanites would prove to be a thorn for centuries. Ultimately, God's people would succumb to these cultures around them. They would worship false gods. And worse, ultimately, they would reject the Messiah as a result of this. This is what happens to a mediocre faith, a sort of half-hearted faith, a faith like I had in high school. I'm going to play the middle. I'm good on Sunday, I'll behave, and on every other day of the week, I'll just kind of blend in without a full commitment to Christ. Today, God calls us to be disciples of his Son. His Son is our promised land. halfway discipleship Israel and Judah demonstrate isn't really discipleship. Halfway discipleship is not what you've been called to as a Christian. So while this story appears to be on its face a successful conquest, it is instead a clear warning to those who follow the Lord by using their own judgment, their own wisdom. This is a warning for Christians who play the middle. People who, like me in college, say that they love Jesus, but they don't really have spiritual courage. We are to be a holy people who give witness to the resurrected Christ and to point people to the kingdom of God. So perhaps you attend church, but that's it. Maybe you pray to ask God for the things that you want, but you don't really seek the things that he wants. Perhaps you know his will, but you, like me in the past, compromise your standards. Maybe you decide not to wait for marriage. Maybe you don't serve God's people. Maybe you don't reach out to unbelievers to herald Christ resurrected as our only hope. Let me encourage you, don't be people who say that you love Jesus, but you don't really do anything about it. Have you put your faith in Jesus? What does that look like? Does that look like your own judgment? So this morning, I would encourage you to ask the Lord for courage to live for him by faith and not on your own strength. Thank you.